I love and long for, my joy and my crown. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Let us pray. Father God, I ask that you would open our hearts this morning. Let us see our shortcomings. Let us see our failures. Let us recognize the family that we've been brought into. Let us put off all division, all strife, all contention. And let us be a united body. Let us be a body that is impenetrable, an impenetrable force here in the city of Anchorage, in the state of Alaska, in the nation of America, and in this world to build your kingdom. God, let us be steadfast and united. We have been purchased, redeemed, reconciled. God, let us live in accordance with that great truth. Let us love one another the way we ought to. Forgive one another the way we ought to. Be citizens of heaven the way we ought to. I thank you and I praise you. I say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Philippians, Paul lays out some pretty heavy doctrine. One of the greatest descriptions of the incarnation of Jesus Christ in chapter 2, followed by an explanation of how righteousness is attained apart from the law in Christ in chapter 3. Two of the most powerful and important doctrines to the Christian faith, the incarnation of Jesus and righteousness through the imputed righteousness of Christ, which comes through faith. The most, probably, I'd say two of the top, if not the top, requirements or understandings for the Christian faith. He lays those out in chapters 2 and 3. And then in chapter 4, he immediately starts off with two women arguing with one another. And when you're reading it, you're going, that seems trivial, Paul. You just laid out the incarnation of God taking upon flesh, leaving Himself, divorcing Himself from divine prerogative in order to take upon the form of a servant, to be obedient unto death, and you've showed us how we can have a righteousness, an alien righteousness, a righteousness apart from our own. That is the literal righteousness of God imputed on our behalf through faith. And then you start talking about two women bickering. Where are you going with this? It's like, was this just a sign of like Paul's age? Did it just like come out of nowhere and say, oh yeah, by the way, tell those ladies to cut it out before I forget, I'm almost done with this letter. Was that what it was? Was this just trivial? Beloved, this is an inspired word of God. And God never wastes words. He never throws away words, never ascribes details that do not have a purpose. Verse 1, he says, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. The chapter starts off with the conjunction, therefore. And that immediately tells us that what he's saying here is directly linked with what he just said. And what did he just say? Look at verses 17 through 21 of chapter 3. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. In other words, what is put forth in chapter 4, verse 1, is directly linked with the two realities that we discussed before. And what are these realities? One is that there are enemies of the cross, both outside the church ridiculing it and inside the church polluting it. And the second reality is that, beloved, you are citizens of heaven in Christ Jesus. Therefore, stand firm. Therefore, make it right, ladies. Beloved, in this world, we must be steadfast by standing firm in the faith. When attacks come against the church, we must stand firm against them. When perverted teaching pours out from the pulpit, we must stand firm against it. And one thing that I have come across in my short life as an American citizen is there are some people who are proud American citizens. They're proud to be Americans, and that's good. I'm not undermining that. I am very proud to have gotten a chance to fight for this country and to stand for it. And I believe that the principles laid forth are ultimately the greatest principles that a nation can follow. It's only secondly to the completely outlining the law of God as a means for governing their nation. I'm proud to be an American citizen, and I am thankful for that. But there are people who learn the Constitution verbatim. They learn to understand multiple sides of the arguments. They stand firm for the tenets they believe in, which they believe makes this country great. And they do so as proud and bold American citizens. But, beloved, our citizenship is in heaven. And as proud and as thankful as I am to have been born in this country, it does not touch my excitement and passion for the country I truly belong to. We must stand firm for our faith. And we must not ever undermine our reality and our citizenship in heaven for any other thing, group, country, party that we belong to. We don't need to sell out our citizenship in heaven in order to be better citizens or society members anywhere else. We must stand firm on the faith, on the Scriptures, on the exclusive truth that salvation comes by no other name than Jesus Christ. Whether the attacks come from outside or inside, the people of God must be steadfast and with full cooperation stand firm as united citizen soldiers of heaven. An army which is unified and immovable against the enemies of the cross. And that is why Paul immediately follows up that exhortation by directly addressing the issue of Euodia and Syntyche. And the reason why is this. There are few things that will destroy any army faster than division in the ranks. When soldiers and groups of soldiers start focusing on their own agendas, desires, goal, they endanger the overall mission. These women, who were clearly two well-known members of the church, were at odds with one another. Now, the odds were clearly not doctrinal. And we can say that with fair confidence because Paul would not just say get along if it was a doctrinal matter. Paul would address the doctrinal matter and say this is what needs to be taught. No, this is far more likely a personal matter, a personal drama between one another. But we see that it has had implications that have affected the whole church. These are two women who ought to be major women mentors in their church. They had experience laboring side by side with the Apostle Paul and laboring for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But rather than being the Titus two women that they are called to be, mentoring the younger women, working together in cooperation in order to continue building the kingdom and raising up godly women, instead of being that, they were creating battle lines in the church. And Paul has no hesitation in calling them out by name and challenging the leaders and the members of the church there to make it right between them. In 1788, the Austro-Turkish War was in full swing. The Austrians had established a camp at a place called Caranzabis in modern Romania. On the night of 21st of September, soldiers from the Austrian army had been sent on a mission to go and scout across the river. They went ahead and there decided, you know, there's some merchants over here and nobody's going to find out. And we're tired, we're beaten down, we've done enough. They have some alcohol, let's go buy some. So they do. They go and get some. Well, other scouts start coming out as well. And they see these guys having a good time. And they're like, hey man, don't hold out on us. We want some of that too. These are the same army. These are like so supposed to be comrades. Brothers in the arms. And the guys say, heck no, this is ours. So much so that they actually start drawing battle lines between one another. And a shot was fired. And the next thing you know, it created chaos. The scouts that were on watch outside the city saw the firing take place where they knew the scouts were and immediately thought, the Turks have come upon us. The battle is taking place. The gossip started to spread around the city. Everybody said, the Turks are here, the Turks are here. They raised their arms and all started shooting in that direction. Next thing you know, the commander lights the cannons and sends artillery fire. And before you know it, every shadow is an Ottoman Turk. And they're killing one another left and right. Their own people, their own fellow soldiers. It was fratricide untenable. Many fearing that they would be injured, who were sleeping and awoken by the fire, not being properly prepared, thinking that they had been overtaken, retreated from the city and left the city, not wanting any part of it, seeing the casualties before them and hearing reports of it, thought that they were surrounded on all sides. So the people, the whole army, 100,000 strong Austrian army, totally left Caranzabis and fled in that night. 2 days later, the Ottoman Turks actually did show up, only to find 150 dead Austrian soldiers and 1,200 wounded who by accident, confusion and stupidity were harmed by their own ranks. The Ottoman Turks took the city with little to no resistance. The Austrian army defeated itself. And you may ask, what in the world does that have to do with church division? And when I was looking for a story, I didn't know. And I prayed about it. And I think I can paint a parallel. And I'd like to. The story begins... And this is not a false story. You can actually go look that up, by the way. I was shocked when I read it. The story begins because soldiers were distracted from the mission. They got distracted from the mission and started focusing on our own agendas. Started focusing on what we want, what we think is right and what we think we deserve. And we're not sharing that with anybody else. We're not giving it with anybody else because it's what we deserve. And we're tired and we've worked harder and we've done this. And the personal agendas that distract from the overall mission create battle lines. And it happens in churches every day. We forget the overall mission. And the mission is not ours. It's God's mission. And what we start doing is creating battle lines for our own agendas. Well, we want this to happen, and we want this to happen, and this is how we're going to do things, and this is how we're going to do things, and it distracts us from the overall mission, and battle lines are drawn in the church. Before you know it, shots get fired. Wounds are caused, and the battle against one another has begun. And the people outside the conflict start interpreting the battle through their own opinions and start shouting false truths and gossip because they think they know what's going on. This actually ultimately gets others involved. And next thing you know, they are dropping bombs on the battle lines. On their own brothers and sisters, that for a moment they have decided that they are going to consider them an enemy. Then there are those who are around them saying, I don't want any part in this. I'm out of here. And they retreat. And they run away. They retreat from the church because they say, I am not going to be wounded like that. And all that is left in that church after that event is wounded people and empty churches. And guess what happens? The enemy walks in with little to no resistance. Because believers have defeated one another. And it breaks my heart to make that parallel. But it is happening more than you can imagine, beloved. In churches everywhere today, they are dying because the battle lines are drawn. It is spiritual fratricide. Spiritual fratricide. And Paul knows this. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he calls these two women out by name. Now, I want you to imagine this. This letter is getting sent back with Epaphroditus to be read to the whole church. Now, can you imagine Euodia and Syntyche sitting there when this letter is being read? And so far, it has been a good letter. And they are feeling good. We are citizens of heaven. God is going to finish the work that He has begun in us, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Nothing is going to stop the advancement of the gospel. Look at what Christ has done to be obedient. Think about the service of Timothy and Epaphroditus. We've been covered with the righteousness of God. Oh, what wonderful news this is. And then you hear your name called out. I think the tension probably could have been cut with a knife. What I love is that Paul does not play the, oh, Syntyche, you need to apologize. Euodia, you need to stop doing what you're doing. He simply says, agree in the Lord. In other words, be reconciled. Make it right. Stop with the blame game. Stop with your pride. Stop with your arrogance and make it right. Be reconciled. I don't care what it is. Make it right. You are sisters in the Lord. Make it right. But he doesn't stop there. He refers to a true companion or a local yoke fellow, and he says, help these women in making it right. Now, there is much speculation. There is a lot of speculation as to who this is referring to. Some say that it is a mistranslation, because the Greek here for yoke fellow or compadre or companion, whatever your translation says, is the Greek word syzygus. Now, syzygus can actually be interpreted as a proper name. And so some people think that he's talking to a guy named Syzygus, maybe an elder there in the church, perhaps maybe the bishop there in Philippi, whatever it may be. And some people think that that's what he's saying, and who knows? Some say that he is actually referring to Lydia, the wealthy seamstress, who, if you remember back to our very first sermon, the beginning of the Philippian church, Acts 16, Lydia and a group of women had gone out to the river to pray, to do a Bible study. And who do they come across who had went out there to pray? Paul, Timothy, and his followers. And there, Paul preaches them the gospel and teaches them the truths of Scripture. And we know that Lydia came to saving faith, but it's very likely that the women with her there also came to saving faith. And we see that these women had actually labored and worked with Paul. So some people say it's probably Lydia. And Lydia would have been the Titus 2 woman he was referring to. The church likely met in Lydia's home because of her wealth. And so what many say, and I tend to lean on this side myself, is that Paul, when he said this, knew that Lydia would have been the one expected to make it right as kind of the senior women teacher there, the women minister, as you should say it, over the women there to help make this right because they had all served alongside together. Some think that it might be Luke. Some think it's Timothy. And some think it's just a generic term for the whole church to be considered. And ultimately, all that means is that we really don't have a clue. Nevertheless, Paul is calling on someone there or the church there to say, you need to help these women make it right. And today I want to apply this to all of you, because maintaining unity in a church is a corporate responsibility. It is a corporate responsibility. As fellow believers in Jesus Christ, all of you are called to actively work to help resolve conflicts and division, not promote them and revel in them. Don't be a parasite feeding on the wounds of your fellow brothers and sisters who are hurting in their strife and conflict with one another. Beloved, be a helper. Stop gossip in its tracks. Don't be a sponge that absorbs the grievance of a brother or a sister against another and not say, let's make it right. I'll be there to help, but let's make it right. Don't retreat or say, it's not my place. I plead with you as the under-shepherd of the Lord, be a helper in reconciling brothers and sisters who are at odds with one another. Don't let the battle lines be drawn in the body of Christ. In this text, I believe there are three distinct reasons why, as believers, we must exhaust every effort to be steadfast and united. And the first reason is this: as believers in Christ, we have a common agreement. A common agreement. Paul tells the two women to agree in the Lord. Beloved, here's the truth. We are going to disagree on worship styles. We are going to disagree on preaching styles. We're going to disagree on homeschool versus private school versus public schools. We are going to disagree on politics. We're going to disagree on how finances should probably be best used. We're going to disagree on parenting styles and techniques. We are going to disagree on that stuff. Oh well. Oh well. We have a common agreement that binds us all and tears down every partition that man can use to divide us. Our common agreement is that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Son of God, the spotless Redeemer, the perfect Savior, and the exclusive means whereby anyone can obtain salvation and access to the Father. That's our common agreement. And that is the only agreement that ever matters. And because it is our common agreement, it means that we are all under the headship of Jesus Christ, grafted into His body. And any attempt at dividing the body, is a direct assault, not only against the church, but its head, Jesus Christ. This common agreement is what breaks down all division. This common agreement is what tears away all strife. It is what does away with all the things that the world and Satan and sin can utilize to try and separate us. In Jesus Christ, all the walls of separation are broken down. And any attempt to rebuild those walls which the gospel has tore down is an act of treason against the King. It's an act of treason against the King. As we read in Colossians 3:11, it says here, talking about in the new birth, in this new birth that we've been born into, here there is no Greek nor Jew, nor circumcised or uncircumcised, nor barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. That's our agreement. Everything's been torn down in Christ, beloved. All the things that the world can divide us, race, ethnicity, background, culture, every bit of it is torn down in Christ. So this idea that we need to be pursuing social justice and making things right and trying to corroborate or balance the number of whites and blacks and this in our churches, that's absurd. Because that's just an outworking of what the gospel already does. Stop trying to replace the gospel with cultural Marxism and recognize the gospel is the only thing that will ever unite. It is a common agreement. Don't subjugate it to worldly philosophy and let it pervert the church. You want justice? Know Jesus Christ. You want unity? Know Jesus Christ. You want to know what it means to be brought into a body of every tribe, tongue, and nation under a beautiful banner of God's glory? Know Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we must be steadfast and united because we have the common agreement that Jesus is Lord over all. Secondly, as believers in Christ, we have a common mission. A common mission. In the first part of verse 3, we read, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers." These women had labored side by side with the Apostle Paul, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to establish and build God's kingdom. They worked together. They had seen what God had done. They saw what He's done there in Philippi. They've seen what He's done through the Apostle Paul. They see God's hand moving, and they played a part in that. God has sovereignly used them as an instrument to build His church. And yet they're at odds with one another. We have a common mission. The great Commission. To go into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that Jesus commands. This is our mission, church. Every one of us share it, and it is a corporate responsibility that we are to work side by side as kingdom builders. Spreading the seed of the gospel, actively proclaiming it to a lost world in order that the sovereign God will work according to His own purpose and plan to nourish that seed and bring forth a harvest of the fruit of the faith. We're to be kingdom builders. But we will never build anything, church, if we're too busy tearing one another down. We spend more time focusing on who's right, how our money ought to be spent, what percentages we can give here and there, what our decorations are going to look like. Are we going to have curtains or not have curtains? We're going to have this dinner. Are we going to do that potluck? And it's like, oh, that's great and it's good. And there's a place for it. But guess what? The world's going to hell. It's going to hell. And we're bickering over silly stuff. Petty things. Make it right. Because we have a mission to get back to the business of fulfilling. We got business to take care of, a mission to live out. And when we who are to labor side by side in our common mission develop strife and division among one another, we bring reproach to our witness. We bring reproach to it. Because we're telling a world, come to Christ where there's perfect peace and reconciliation with God and one another. Where born-again people are known for their love and forgiveness towards one another. And the world looks back and goes, where's that? I've been to churches. And I've seen that when conflicts arise, people either rebuke or retreat. Where's that reconciliation in Christ you're talking about? Where's that peace in Christ? That love for one another? Beloved, we have a common mission. And if we are ever going to fulfill that mission in a way that is honoring and glorifying to God, because here's the truth of the matter, God will fulfill His mission with or without us. But I don't want to be on the other side of that. I want God to look at this portion of His bride, this little portion here at Hillside Baptist Church, and I want Him to say, good job, faithful servants. You made it right. You fulfilled the mission. You saw the mission as greater than the small, petty arguments and strife, division. You put the mission first, my mission first. And the mission drives us together. Beloved, we have a common mission. And when there is division in the ranks, we are ineffective in doing our part. Let us live, strive side by side, fulfilling the mission of God. Thirdly, as believers in Christ, we have a common end. We have a common end. Paul ends with this, and I'll read all of verse 3. I ask you, the true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose name are in the book of life. In other words, there is nothing that should keep you two from reconciling. You have both been given the greatest, most gracious gift one could ever obtain in being found in the book of life. Where in the name of all God's redeemed from every tribe,
tongue, a nation has been written from eternity past. How can you not right the wrong and seek to make things right when both of you are absolutely deserving of hell? And God, through the propitiatory death of His Son, has reconciled you to Himself and gives you eternal life instead.
And you're telling me you can't get over it. You're telling me you can't forgive one another and make it right and be unified because so-and-so did that and so-and-so did this and so-and-so done this and we're not right and we can't find common ground.
You have common ground. You have a common agreement in the Lord. You have a common mission in God. And you have a common end in eternal life with God and Christ in heaven.
I love this passage from Luke 10. Luke 10, the 70 disciples have just come back from being sent out from the Lord. And they come back and they say, Jesus, all of the demons were subject to us through your name.
The demons were subject to us through your name. In other words, they're like, man, God, or Jesus, the power that we had on these missions were unbelievable. What we were able to do with your name is crazy. Like, that's awesome. We were like watching demons. We were just exorcising everybody.
I love what Jesus says. He says, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. For I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Well, then what are we supposed to rejoice in, Jesus? Listen, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven.
Don't rejoice because you've got this power and authority in my name. I told you you were going to have that. I told you you were going to have that. Why are you surprised? Why are you surprised that Satan could not overcome this church? Why are you surprised that the darkness and principalities are subject to you in my name? I told you that was going to happen. You should just be confident in it. Rejoice that you have eternal life. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Everything that is encompassed in that reality is this.
When He says the reason that you should rejoice because your name is written in the book of life is because He's wanting them to recognize you don't deserve that. You didn't deserve it. You deserve the same end as those demons. Everything that is encompassed in the reality of our names being written in the book of life is mercy and grace.
A holy God who you've rebelled against time and time again. You think Gomer was bad to Hosea? It ain't got nothing on how we've been to God.
And so if God can freely offer grace and mercy to you and me, who have sinned against Him worse than any other brother or sister will ever sin against you, then we ought to be a people overflowing with grace and mercy. We ought to be known for grace and mercy. Stop writing off brothers and sisters who God has sovereignly and graciously written in His book of life. Our prayer given to us by the Lord is to pray to the Father, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what is the Father's will for us in heaven? That with our eyes fixed upon the triune God's glory, we will be unified in love, peace, mercy, praise, and satisfaction. And the question is, if that's all His will for us in heaven, that's what we're so excited about, are we truly striving for that here and now? Are we praying, Father, thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, but then at the same second saying, well, it's probably not going to happen? Brothers and sisters, we are to be ambassadors of God's will on this earth. We have a common end. We have a common end, brothers and sisters. I am so blessed to know that for all eternity, that for all of you in this room that have come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I will get to praise and worship a holy God with you. I long for it. I say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. But until then, I want to live like His will is applied to us in heaven, here, now. Now, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let our steadfastness and unity be a constant picture of increasing similarity to what it will fully look like in the age to come. It is a sad reality when the world can look at a church and still ask the question, what does it look like to know Jesus? That's a sad reality and a sad indictment on the church. When the world can say, what does it look like to know Jesus? They ought to already know. We're going to love like those people. Forgive like those people. Be gracious and merciful like those people. Have a hope like nothing else like those people. Endure suffering and persecution with smiles and shouts of affirmation like those people. That's what it means to follow Jesus and to know Him. In closing, Hillside Baptist Church, if we are going to impact this city, if we are going to impact this state, this nation, this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must be steadfast and united. Let us be helpers who cultivate reconciliation through loving and relational accountability. Let us recognize that our common agreement that Christ is Lord over all is infinitely greater than any worldly disagreement we might have otherwise. Let us recognize that we as Christian soldiers adorned with the armor of God are linked together by our shield of faith, pressing towards the upward call of Jesus Christ. And let us move as a united front, fulfilling the Great Commission, being kingdom builders by living, sharing, and defending the faith. And let us never forget or grow numb to the excitement and joy found in our common end. Beloved, that's what corporate worship is all about on the Lord's Day. A people from every background, culture, ethnicity, tribe, tongue, coming together under the banner of Jesus Christ with one voice singing shouts of acclamation and worship and proclaiming the words and deeds of God from Holy Scripture, and it arises as a sweet fragrance to the God of heaven. That's what corporate worship is. It's not something to make me feel better about myself. It's not something that I can belong to a social club. It is a divine, beautiful gift to meet together with born-again brothers and sisters who I will spend eternity with, and with one voice lift up a song that arises to heaven on dove's wings and graciously graces the ears of our Father in heaven. That's corporate worship. That's why we're united. That's why we're steadfast. Because this here, this church, and I'm not talking about Sunday morning, I'm talking about what we do throughout the week together, is but a faint glimpse of what's to come, brothers and sisters. It's a faint glimpse of the beauty that awaits us as the eternal armies of heaven. I entreat you with all that I am, with every ounce of passion I have in my heart, I entreat you, brothers and sisters, be steadfast and united. Let us be steadfast and united. Let's pray.